word, and we pray that as we look at it together this afternoon, that you will speak through it. We pray that your Holy Spirit will work within our hearts and minds, that we might truly hear from you. Amen. It is, you've probably noticed, a leap year. It is therefore an Olympic year, and therefore around about this time you start hearing the stories about the kind of sacrifices that athletes are making in order to be prepared for Olympics. You know the kind of thing. There was a story this week about a cyclist who decided not to get their shoulder mended but just to ride on. It's sort of reason number 700 why I've never been an Olympic athlete. But here's one from a few years ago. This is quite impressive. This is from Rebecca Adlington. We might even have a picture of Rebecca. There we go. Winner of 2 gold medalists in Beijing. Listen to this for a training regime. These days I train 4 hours a day, 6 days a week, doing 10 pool sessions in total. On top of that, I have physiotherapy, massage and strength training. There are no luxuries in training terms when you reach the top. I'm still up at 5 a.m, training from 6 to 8:30 and again in the afternoon. In the week, I get home at 7:20, grab something to eat, watch a bit of TV and then crash. It's all sleeping, training, driving and occasionally finding time to eat. That's what my life is about. I relax at the weekends by shopping, seeing my boyfriend or catching up with friends. It's all very normal and perhaps not what people might expect. That seems a bit excessive if all you're going to do is swim 400 metres or 800 metres, but that is what you need to do to train to be a top athlete. There's a lot of training behind that. There's a lot of endurance, isn't there? There's many hours of hard work behind someone's success, behind those pictures or any of the other pictures that you might show of athletes holding gold medals. And it's impressive, isn't it? Let's be honest. We might think rather you than me, but nevertheless, it's still a bit impressive, isn't it? And part of what impresses us about it is that it's so countercultural in our world, isn't it? Because that's all about perseverance and hard work and discipline and deciding not to have certain things to head for a long-term goal. And that's not really what we do, is it? That's not what our culture is built upon. That's not what we as a society value. Because after all, perseverance, to be honest, sounds a little bit dull, doesn't it? You'd have to persevere to do that. And we're not really a culture, we're not really a society that likes to wait for things, are we? We don't really do waiting. We can't really quite see why we can't have everything now. After all, if you can't afford something now, then you don't save up for it, do you? What do? Come on, you know. You get a loan, don't you? Or you buy it, and then look at the credit card bill the following month and go, oh, I appear to have spent lots of money. If you want it, get it, have it now, why wait? We live in a why wait world, don't we? We live in an instant gratification world. What we want to have it now, and we want to enjoy it now. So if we want to work towards something of value, we have to fight against the desire to take whatever shortcuts we think are available to us. To have everything right now. And we think about that in all manner of life, don't we? We think about that in terms of the things we have in our houses, we think about that in terms of our cars, in terms of our holidays, in terms of our jobs, whatever. And of course, if that's how we think about things generally, if we generally are predisposed to not really do perseverance, and to want to push everything into the present and to have it all now, then it's no great surprise if when it comes to us as Christians, when it comes to us as followers of Jesus Christ, it's no great surprise if that kind of thinking also impacts that. It wouldn't be a surprise at all to see that. We'd expect that actually, wouldn't we? We know that God promises us good things. So why do we have to wait for them? We know that God promises wonderful things. Why do they need to be in the future? Why can't they be now? We all struggle with patience and perseverance. It's not easy. It's something that we try and teach our children, but it's something that we need to teach ourselves, isn't it? And so as we come this afternoon to the next stage of Jacob's story, a story which is, as you know, being played out not over weeks and months, but over years, as we come to the next section of the Jacob story, I want us to think about perseverance and patience. And I want us to draw two big encouragements to persevere and to be patient because of what God is like. So turn with me to page 33 of the Bibles, to Genesis chapter 30. Back end of Genesis 30, first half of Genesis 31. And let's have a look at this together. Let's jump in straight away and see where we get. So look with me at verse 25 and 26. Let's talk about God's justice first of all. After Rachel gave birth to Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me on my way so that I can go back to my homeland. Give me my wives and children for whom I have served you, and I'll be on my way. You know how much work I've done for you." We do remember how we got here, didn't we? We got here because Jacob now has 12 children who've been born in this land, outside the promised land, in the land of Paddan Aram. He's got two wives and two concubines. You can't say he's not been busy accumulating stuff along the way. And now he's decided that after 14 years, 7 years is the price for Rachel, although of course he got Leah, and 7 years for Leah, although anyway, 14 years in total to pay, as it were, for his wives. And we've heard a lot of the language of paying and debt and so forth over the last few chapters. Here we are, and Jacob has decided it's time to go, probably because he feels his family's complete. Both his wives and both his concubines now have children, so this will be the time to move on. Jacob has been blessed, and he now wants to go home. "Let me go." Verse 27, "But Laban said to him, 'If I have found favour in your eyes, please stay. I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you.' He added, 'Name your wages, and I will pay them.'" Laban, we've met him before, we know what Laban's like. He's crafty, and he does not want Jacob to go. After all, Jacob is a good thing. He's learned by divination, which of course you're not supposed to do, are you? He's learned by divination that the reason he's enjoying prosperity is because of Jacob, and so he wants to keep hold of Jacob. And so Laban, as he usually does, starts to open negotiations. What is the deal going to look like? What will be your wages? And so we get into a bit of discussion, don't we? And then Jacob makes a very strange request in verse 32. "Let me go through all your flocks today and remove from them every speckled or spotted sheep, every dark-coloured lamb and every spotted or speckled goat. They will be my wages. And my honesty will testify for me in the future whenever you check on the wages you've paid me. Any goat in my possession that is not speckled or spotted, or any lamb that is not dark-coloured, will be considered stolen.'" Now, there's two reasons why this kind of deal is attracted to Laban. The first is because basically at that time, sheep in the ancient Near East were white and goats were dark-coloured. And yes, of course, every so often one would be born of a slightly different colouring, but they were rare. And they were probably less than about a fifth of the flock. And a fifth of the flock would generally be considered a shepherd's wages. So this looks to Laban like a good deal, because he's going to get Jacob and he's going to get him for less than he should be paying to hire a decent shepherd. Of course, there's another reason why this is attractive to Laban, and that's because this is the kind of contract that you can check on, isn't it? Because you can decide which sheep belong to which person based on what colour they are. Now, we know that Laban's a crafty man, and we know that as far as he's concerned, he's going to do his best to extract slightly more from the deal than he's been promised. He will be assuming the same of Jacob, and Jacob gives him some reason for that a little bit later on. So this is also an attractive deal for Laban, because he can verify it, can't he? He can check. More than that, he instantly sees an opportunity to start well by removing the currently speckled animals and putting them a good distance away. So here is Jacob, and Jacob is now looking after a flock of white sheep and black goats, and his wages are the sheep that are not white, that are speckled, and the goats that are not black. So how is he going to get there? Well, he tries this little trick, doesn't he? This is a very strange little trick. Look with me at verse 37. Jacob, however, took fresh-cut branches from poplar, almond and plane trees and made white stripes of them by peeling the bark and exposing the white inner wood of the branches. Then he placed the peeled branches in all the watering troughs so that they would be directly in front of the flocks when they came to drink. When the flocks were in heat and came to drink, they mated in front of the branches, and they bore young that were streaked or speckled or spotted. Now here we get a bit of a contest, don't we? We get a contest between Jacob, who's back to his old tricks, and we were hoping that things had changed a bit, but apparently they haven't quite changed yet. He's trying to deceive and cheat Laban. Although, of course, at the same time, Laban is trying to deceive and cheat him. What's going on here? Is this an ancient agricultural method involving sticks that would work today in terms, if you want, should we commend to our farmer and shepherd friends that if they want to have speckled sheep, this is what they should do? Does this work, this piece of ancient Near Eastern witchcraft? Is it more successful or the same kind of thing that we saw last week with the mandrakes? You remember the mandrakes? Does this work? No, I don't think it does. This is much more likely to be God showing his grace to Jacob. Jacob himself acknowledges at the start of chapter 31, doesn't he, that the reason for his prosperity, the reason that he's succeeded, is because of what God has done. And then some selective reading. So that as we come to verse 43, we read this. In this way, the man grew exceedingly prosperous and came to own large flocks and maidservants and manservants and camels and donkeys. As so often the narrator cuts short what would be a long story. We know this is over a period of 6 years. What happens, of course, is that once Jacob has these sheep and these goats that belong to him, he trades them and he gradually builds his wealth. He diversifies his portfolio, and not only does he have sheep and flocks, he has camels and donkeys. And of course we're glad, aren't we? Of course we are. We don't mind Laban losing out. After all, Laban's been doing his best to trick Jacob, who's his nephew and also his son-in-law. Jacob has been exploited since he first arrived in Padan Aram by Laban, but Laban is outwitted. God blesses Jacob, who is generally more honest than Laban in his dealings. What has this got to do with God's justice? This is where we start. We've had this as a headline all the way through. It's on the sheet. You might think, well, what's this got to do with God's justice? This. It's a principle we've talked about before. You reap what you sow. Laban sows craftiness and is outcrafted by Jacob. Laban gets what he deserves here, doesn't he? You can't help but see that in the story. He is outmaneuvered despite his best efforts to trick Jacob. As the psalmist puts it back in Psalm 7, he who is pregnant with evil and conceives trouble gives birth to disillusionment. He who digs a hole and scoops it out falls in the pit he has made. The trouble he causes recoils on himself. His violence comes down on his own head. Laban intends good for himself, not for Jacob, but God blesses Jacob. Laban gets what he deserves. And that's an important principle for us, isn't it? As we're thinking about persevering, as we're thinking about being patient, God is just. People do get what they deserve. Yes, it will take time. Yes, it might not happen straight away. Jacob is 20 years in Padan Aram. But God's justice will out. And so that we can persevere, can't we? Knowing that we can rely on God's justice over the long haul. Even if things don't appear to be fair now, even if it doesn't look to us as if justice is being done, we have confidence in the God who is just. And that encourages us to persevere, doesn't it? It's so easy to give up when it doesn't seem fair. It's so easy to give up when we think, this is just not deserved. We didn't do anything to deserve this. And look at all those people over there who are getting away with whatever it is they're getting away with. We need to trust in God's justice. The example of it is before us today. God is just. And so we're enabled to persevere. And then second, notice how God provides. We've already seen this in verse 43, haven't we? Jacob grew rich in Padan Aram, but we see it again and again. Look with me at verse 1. Jacob heard that Laban's sons were saying, Jacob is taking everything our father owned and has gained all this wealth from what belonged to our father. And Jacob noticed that Laban's attitude towards him was not what it had been. Jacob has been blessed. We've read about it. We've seen his success. And not everyone's happy, because Laban's sons looked at Jacob's prosperity and thought, hang on, that should be ours. He shouldn't be having that. We should be. Things have changed. Laban is looking at Jacob differently now. And so God provides, and the first part of that provision is a word, verse 3. Then the Lord said to Jacob, go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. See the command here. It's a command of God to one of his people. It's very much like that command for Abraham back in Genesis 12. And it's also a promise, isn't it? I will be with you. Go to the land that I'm showing you. Go to the land that I'm telling you. Of course, the difference for Jacob is that he is going back to his relatives. He's going back home. Abraham was going to a land he'd never been to before. But nevertheless, Jacob is called to return to the land. And so he sends for his wives, he sends for Rachel, he sends for Leah, to have a private chat with them out in the fields, to sound them out about going home. You can see the kind of situation in which Jacob lives by the fact that he has to retreat to the fields with his wives in order to be sure he can have a conference and a conversation with them where there might not be any spies or where he might not be overheard. Finally, Jacob seems to be taking charge, doesn't he? Finally, he's trusting God. Jacob reminds him about Laban's trickery. There's more trickery than even we've seen. And then he enlarges on God's promise. In the breeding season, I once had a dream in which I looked up and saw that the male goats mating with the flock were streaked, speckled or spotted. The angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob, I answered, here I am. And he said, look up and see that all the male goats mating with the flock are streaked, speckled or spotted, for I've seen all that Laban's been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, who you anointed a pillar. Sorry, where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land. It's clear, as we said earlier, that the provision that Jacob has received is from God. It is God's promises that are being fulfilled here. It is God who has made Jacob prosper. God has enriched him in Paddan Aram, just as he promised he would. And so we're taken back, aren't we, to Bethel, to that place on the way to Paddan Aram, where Jacob rested his head and saw the vision of that stairway leading to heaven and received those promises from God. This is the God of Bethel who has met with Jacob and who has made provision for him and calls him home. This is a clear word from the Lord. And so Rachel and Leah respond, verse 14. Then Rachel and Leah replied, do we still have any share in the inheritance of our father's estate? Does he not regard us as foreigners? Not only has he sold us, but he has used up what was paid for us. Surely, all the wealth that God took away from our father belongs to us and to our children. So do whatever God has told you. These are quite tragic verses in a way, aren't they? This is another episode of Happy Families, courtesy of the book of Genesis. We're used to this by now, of course. Dysfunctional families. We've played that game a few times, haven't we, before, with Jacob and Esau and his parents. And now we see it with Laban and his daughters. He regards them as foreigners, more as Jacob's wives than as his daughters. He's used up what was paid for them. It would be traditional for a price to be paid for a bride, but some of that money would belong to the bride. But no, Laban's used all the money, all the wealth up. So what is left for their children? Only what Jacob has. Their lot lies with Jacob, not with Laban. And so they will go with him. Verse 17, then Jacob put his children and his wives on camels, and he drove all his livestock ahead of him, along with all the goods he had accumulated in Paddan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. So Jacob is going home. He's going home enriched by God's provision. He has wives and children and sheep and goats and servants, male and female, and camels. All the trappings of wealth in the ancient Near East. He has them in abundance. And he's blessed, isn't he? Look what God has done for him. He's been blessed with wealth, blessed with sons, blessed with wives who will accompany him away from their homeland. It doesn't look like Jacob was certain which way that was going to go when they had that conference in the field. But his wives will go with him. And most importantly of all, of course, he's received God's provision in this. He has God's clear promise to him. Go home. I am with you. Now, we'll see what happens next week. But for now, let's just see what this passage teaches us about perseverance. Perseverance is about recognising God's provision, isn't it? It's about recognising all that we do have. Our comparative riches. The blessings we've received in life. Now, perhaps we don't feel we have that much. Perhaps we might don't feel we're as blessed as we might be. And some of the blessings we once had, well, we're not sure that we still have those blessings. We might be able to point back to a time long ago when we were blessed. But we're not quite so sure that we're blessed now. What about then? What is it that we do when we can't see? It's all right for Jacob, isn't it? Jacob can see God's blessing. What about for us? Well, again, we need to persevere and be patient, recognising that the blessings that God has promised to us don't ultimately lie on this earth. Now, that's as true for Jacob as it is for us. When we look into the New Testament, the book of Hebrews talks about the patriarchs, the people of this generation, and their wanderings on the earth, and says this in verse 13. I've put it on the screen, it's on the sheet as well. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, and they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on the earth. You see, here are these patriarchs, people. This is Abraham, this is Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and the other sons. And we see as we read the account in Genesis that they were very much blessed with things of this earth. And yet, they didn't receive all the things that were promised. And the best things, the greatest things, the things that they really had to look forward to, they still look forward to, and they were still aliens and strangers on this earth. Yes, in terms of being aliens and strangers in Canaan. Yes, in terms of not being a great nation yet, but also recognising that even those promises were looking forward to promises that came further on. The patriarchs were looking forward to what was to come. They didn't inherit the land of Canaan. They didn't see the whole world blessed through them. They numbered only 70 when they went into Egypt. But those promises rolled on and on through God's word, through the Old Testament. Those promises kept being repeated, and God kept his promise to that nation. And those promises were ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the one who was promised, isn't he? He is the one who came. He is the one to which this story points. He is the one who came and died for us. So just as those patriarchs, just as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob looked forward to Jesus Christ, so too we look forward to Jesus Christ. Not, of course, to his first coming, but we look forward to his return. You see, the patience that we have, the perseverance that we have, is ultimately based on the promise that Jesus Christ is coming back, bringing justice and peace. Will we experience blessing in this life? Yes. We need to count our blessings when we do. We need to be aware of the blessings we've received. But will we receive ultimate blessing and ultimate fulfillment? No. Will justice be done in this life? Well, yes, very often it will. But sometimes we'll have to wait. And we'll have to wait till Jesus Christ returns. You see, this is very much a matter of perspective, isn't it? That we understand how God works, that we understand the unfolding story of God's plans and of God's revelation. That we recognise what God has done now, but we all would also look forward to what God will do. As followers of Jesus Christ, as those who've received the gift of eternal life, as those who know Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord, we're called to persevere, aren't we? Trusting in the promises that God has made. Recognising the blessings that we've received, having patience whilst we look forward to Jesus' return. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for its challenge and its encouragement, and we pray that you would help us to have patience and perseverance as we look forward through our lives and to your return. Amen.